He'll get you all fired up. In the meantime, we'll be talking about scaling the utmost height. Verse 4. About 10 or 15 years ago, a young teenage boy started showing up at our church. Timothy was raised by good parents who introduced him to the grace message. And because of that, he soon left us to go to Berean Bible Institute in Slinger, Wisconsin, where he became one of my students. Were you in all four classes I taught? I had major prophets, minor prophets, hermeneutics, and Daniel Revelation?
Of course.
Oh, all right. All right. Well, he's younger. His memory's better. And Tim, as I've mentioned to you in the past, got really good grades, mostly because I couldn't read his handwriting very well. So any time I wasn't sure what he had answered, I just gave him the benefit of the doubt.
Thanks.
No, that's not true. He was an excellent student. His wife, Lori, was attending classes with him. She was a great student as well. And Tim spent some time as an intern at Pastor Seekins' church in Tip City, Ohio. He also spent some time as an intern, so to speak, at Northern Grace Youth Camp, where my son Jesse is just about grown up. And I can still remember the first time I brought my family to Northern Grace Youth Camp. We pulled into the parking lot and I found the director, David Green, and I said, "Where's my old buddy Tim Board?" And he thought a minute and he goes, "Have you checked the lake? He's always jumping in the lake." I checked the lake and there he was. But as we announced the last couple Sundays, the good people of Friendship Bible Church in Friendship, Wisconsin, have extended to Tim a call to the ministry. And Tim and Lori have accepted that call. And I believe he said that right toward the end of July, he's going to spend the summer at Northern Grace jumping in the lakes more. After that, heading for Friendship, Wisconsin, about four or five hours north of here. And so I know he would covet your prayers for him and the church there as he begins a new life and a new ministry there. There you go. Tim represents the next generation of Grace pastors. Some of us are getting long in the tooth, and so we look to younger men to carry the torch. And so I invite you at this time to give him your best attention as he opens God's Word for us.
Oh. Thank you, Pastor. Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Ephesians. To the Ephesians, and in the fifth chapter. My sermon this morning is entitled Christ in the Home. Our text is actually Colossians 3:18 through 21. But in Ephesians in the fifth chapter, the Apostle Paul gives us an expanded treatise, if you will, of our concise, synthesized text thereof in Colossians in the third chapter. And so I would like to take you to Ephesians in the fifth chapter at the beginning of this message in the Word of God. In Ephesians in the fifth chapter, the Word of God says, in verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this reason, or for this cause, shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth." And in verse 4, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. This summer at the 44th annual conference of the Berean Bible Fellowship, the Lord has given me an opportunity to minister His Word on Wednesday morning, June 20th, this text, Christ in the Home, Colossians 3:18 through 21. And so, dear ones, God's design for the home proclaims the preeminence of Jesus Christ. The entire epistle to the Colossians is about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. So God's design for the home proclaims Christ's preeminence and serves as an awesome testimony to the power of the gospel in the midst of a culture rife with pathologies and antithetical definitions to the biblical precedent of the home. We're all acutely aware of that. The famous words of the Apollo 13 astronauts, "Houston, we have a problem," are applicable to the current state of affairs in our country, the church, and the family. Our country is in horrible shape because we do not have very many healthy churches impacting their communities for the cause of Christ with the light of the gospel of God's grace. Our churches are in deplorable shape because we do not have very many godly families in them. Our families are unhealthy because we do not have many strong marriages. And our marriages are weak because we do not have very many godly men. Amen. The evidence that the family needs reformation and revival is everywhere. Multitudes of Christians have lifestyles, priorities, and value systems that are very little, if at all, different from the unregenerate heathen of the world. The covenant relationship of marriage is seen as being optional, while infidelity and divorce are running rampant. Disrespectful and unsubmissive wives resign themselves to coexist within a loveless marriage, isolated and stonewalled from their former knight in shining armor. Passive and abusive husbands selfishly pursue their adolescent hobbies or machismo playthings more than the hearts of their wives. Disobedient and rebellious children whose hardened hearts are apathetic to the things of the Lord are leaving the church in droves. And oftentimes the Christian faith altogether. And dear ones, this trend, the departure of younger generations from the faith, this trend is transpiring even in conservative evangelical churches. See, disengaged and overbearing dads also unceasingly discourage and allow their children's hearts to be turned away, having been enraptured by the allurement of pop culture, humanistic philosophy, and secular entertainment. See, our country needs an old-fashioned spiritual awakening. But this will not happen apart from a new reformation in the church, a call back to the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. The catalyst behind this revival will be a family reformation courageously led by men at the helms of their homes. These men will have an intelligent understanding of the times because of them having a comprehensive biblical worldview. They've caught a glimpse of God's design for the family and possess a vision for how He desires to use every household as a ministry training center that is central to evangelism and discipleship. These men will sacrificially and unconditionally love their wives and intentionally transmit the truth of God unto the children and grandchildren for generations. The cumulative result of this movement of God's Spirit, this family reformation, will be a ripple effect experienced throughout the culture. Because the vitality of the church, because when families are fortified, churches will be strengthened and communities stabilized. The vitality of the church, which is contingent upon its households, will be used of the Lord to unleash a shockwave of uncontaminated salt and light into the culture, enacting a spiritual revival, bringing multitudes of lost souls, lost sinners, to Jesus Christ for the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Where do you and I stand today? Where are we? I know not what course others may take, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Are you with us? Christ in the home. Colossians chapter 3. And Paul's prison epistles are awesome. Awesome because they are a testimony to the grace of God at work in the life of a man experiencing incredible adversity. The book of Ephesians is all about the body of Christ, the blessings that we have as a result of being members, one with the risen Savior. And the book of Colossians is all about the head, the preeminence of Christ. And the book of Philippians is all about how to live as members of one another in the church, in the community of God's redeemed saints. And in Colossians chapter 3, we have a very practical section on what it means to submit ourselves unto our risen head, Jesus Christ. In verse 17, the scripture says, "And whatever you do, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." And it goes on in verses 18, 19, 20, 21, addressing biblical marriage and biblical parenting. Wives, fathers, children, and husbands. See, biblical marriage is one man, one woman for life. How do we know that? How do we know that? Now, has anybody been paying attention to the news media? A lot of people in our country in high positions of leadership, including our president, don't believe that. Why is marriage what it is? Is it because of what the founding father said? Is it because, oh, this is the way that culture has always done it? This is the way it's always been. Why is marriage what it is? Listen to this principle. The meaning of everything is directly tied to its origin. It calls us right back to the beginning, the book of Genesis. What did God do in Genesis some 6,000 years ago? What did God do? Did He make Adam and Steve? Or Eve and Louise? Or any combination of that? No. He made Adam and Eve. How do we know marriage is what it is? Because the way God designed it. Because how God created it. This is biblical marriage. And see, marriage is the foundational bedrock for a solid family structure. If we don't get marriage right, all of our conclusions are going to be off. And so when the apostle comes here and he's addressing wives and husbands, it's important for us to understand the biblical precedent of this, and also and hinging on verse 17, that this is not just some context that's completely divorced from the rest of the epistle. See, the Apostle Paul, he's talking about the preeminence of Christ. He's talking about the position and the authority that Christ has as head over His body, of which we are members. And as members of the church, we gladly submit unto His authority and leadership. In verse 17, it says, whatever you do. And so it's... And then he transitions right into verses 18 through 21. So marriage and family is ministry. Do you realize that? We need to realize that. Oftentimes, pastors say that, yeah, my first line of ministry is my family. But every member of the body of Christ, if you profess faith in Jesus Christ, been saved by the grace of God through faith alone in the risen Savior, we need to realize that, hey, if we want to serve God, we don't need to go anywhere other than home. That's where it begins. A lot of people in the evangelical Christian church today are talking about the clamoring for a thirst and a desire for authentic community. It was Dr. Rob Reno of Visionary Parenting. He said that if you are yearning for authentic community, you don't necessarily need to get involved in some community group or small group, which are really good things. But he recommended that all you have to do is go home. Say, raise your hand if you have authentic community in your home. I do. So family, marriage is ministry. And so in verses 18 and 19, understanding the biblical precedent for marriage is contingent upon what God said in the book of Genesis. And in Genesis, and in Ephesians, as we saw, the Scripture teaches that the role and responsibility and goal of marriage is for the husband and wife to leave and to cleave and to pursue oneness. See, dear ones, in the marriage relationship, if we are not pursuing oneness, we are actually gradually, inevitably drifting toward isolation from one another. When you say, I do at the altar, no bride or groom is saying that, hey, I eventually want to get divorced from you in 20 years, or, hey, we're never going to get divorced, but we're just going to resign ourselves to live together, just cohabitate together, and we have separate bedrooms and everything. No, no bride and groom says that. But it's important, it's incumbent upon us to pursue oneness in the marriage relationship. And hence, verses 18 and 19. See, Christ and wives here. Verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. See, the responsibility of wives to submit and unconditionally respect, that's from Ephesians 5:33, their husbands is directly tied to their created role as helpers from the book of Genesis. See, the Scripture teaches that the wives' responsibility is to submit unto their husbands. Well, if you want any, hot button lightning rod issue in the community of faith, or even in the secular secular world, this is one of the issues. I'm not going to submit to that man. I'm not going to submit to no couch potato. So the issue is, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 teaches us that headship and submission is directly tied to the chain of command and the triunity of the Godhead. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3 says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man." This is contingent upon the created order. Adam was created first, and then Eve. And the head of Christ is God. If Jesus Christ says He submits Himself to the will of His Heavenly Father, is that, do we think of God as a chauvinistic, patriarchal demagogue? No. This is a chain of command. Any of you men that have been in the military understand the chain of command in our armed forces. The triunity of the Godhead. God is a God of order. So headship and submission is not about an issue of who's more important than one another. See, men and women have been equally created in the image of God. We have equal value. I mean, is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're all equal. But they're not the same. We're not modalists. We believe in Trinitarian biblical doctrine. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And men and women, we're equally created in the image of God, but equality is not sameness. Does that make sense? Equality is not sameness. And so when we see in Colossians 3 the responsibility of wives to submit and husbands to love, this is not some type of perversion of what the Bible really is supposed to teach, as the egalitarian feminists and the other liberals would make us out to think. No, this, see, when we get this right, in marriage and in parenting. This is a beautiful, awesome testimony to the power of the gospel. Because why do we do what we do in marriage? Why does a wife submit herself unto her husband? Why does a wife respect her husband whether or not she feels loved by her husband, as Ephesians 5:33 says? Why can't, or how can you do that? We don't do these things in and of ourselves. This is a result, is a fruit, a testimony of the power of God the Holy Spirit unleashed in through our lives as we submit unto Him. Because verse 18 says, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. See, this is ministry. We do so unto the Lord. Wives are to do so unto the Lord. And any wife knows that this is not an easy thing to do. And that's why we need God's power in our life. That's why we need to be looking at our risen Savior, seated at the right hand of God. Our life is vested in Him. Because we're here to please God Almighty. See, headship, the wife's responsibility to submit, is directly tied to her created role as helpers. See, remember in the book of Genesis, God said, He created everything. Six literal 24-hour days about 6,000 years ago. And He, at the end of creation week, He said, He looked at everything. There was no death, no disease, no suffering. Nothing ever died. Everything was perfect and pristine in just the way He made it. And what did He say? Behold, it is very good. After every day, He said, it's good. But at the end of the sixth day, He said, it's very good. But then we turn over into Genesis chapter, in the second chapter, just an expansion of the sixth day of creation. We see God, He's saying, wait, this is good. And then He finds something that's not good. What was that? He said, it's not good for a man to be alone. I will make him a helper meet for him. And so this is the created role of women, to be the helpmeet for their husbands. And so this is beautiful when empowered by the Spirit of God. See, as Matthew Henry wrote, the great Bible commentator, he said, a woman was not made out of his head to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal to him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. See, this is fitting unto the Lord. See, the wife's ministry to her husband proclaims the preeminence of Christ because she is honoring the Lord through heartfelt obedience and devotion to His holy word. And so, in any context, when we start talking about headship and submission, it's very easy for people to just recoil and just have an adverse reaction to these things because of the reality that we're so acutely aware of the pathologies that our culture is overrun with. I'm not, and subconsciously many women, have, as a result of having an abusive husband or, whatever context it was, or just some idiot of a man that she called a boyfriend at one time. Many women have a subconscious mentality that never again are they going to allow themselves to be hurt by another man. And so they bring that baggage into the marriage relationship and World War III. But remember this. No matter what your background, no matter what kind of parents that you had or grandparents or whatever, previous marriage you've had or even current marriage, no matter what context the Lord finds you in today, this is all about your heart and your walk with your risen Savior, Almighty God. This is more about individual hearts than about that person that hurt you in the past. Does God know about that? Oh yes, He does. And so oftentimes what happens is when we fail to relinquish bitterness and resentment and offer up forgiveness, we're the ones bound captive. We're the ones that are wrapped up in a cocoon of horror, as it were. So this is all about our hearts before the Lord. And guys, in the next verse, The scripture goes on, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter toward them." See, the responsibility of husbands to sacrifice and unconditionally love their wives is directly tied to their created role as leaders. Or as Ephesians 5 says, likens the man unto a Savior, because he says we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. He's the Savior of the body. What do Saviors do? They die. That's what we are to do for our wives, guys. We're to unconditionally sacrifice and love them for their benefit without any expectation of return. "But my wife doesn't respect me." It doesn't matter. We do what we do as unto the Lord, to please Him. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter toward them." See, God created us, guys, to be leaders. And I believe one of the root causes of sin, back in the book, back in Genesis there, you see the serpent coming to deceive the woman, Eve, real historical person, very important thing. Not everybody believes that. The serpent came to deceive Eve. Did God really say? That was historical revisionism, is it not? That was a lie. Did God really say that? It's not wrong to ask questions, but what's wrong is where questions turn into doubt and skepticism. And when we begin to doubt the integrity of God's character and the veracity of His Word. And so the serpent, Satan, he came to the woman. Adam was right there. And remember God, He says, "Because you hearken unto the voice of your wife." What did Adam do? He said nothing and did nothing. And so what a lot of men do, is what a lot of guys, what we tend to do is our default position because of sin is to be passive, to be disengaged, to do nothing, just like Adam did. And it's important for us to recognize that, to understand that passivity is wrong. Passivity is sin. It's an offense to God. And passivity is not what a man does. See, being passive, doing nothing, saying nothing. Amen. Is something that we tend to do because we don't want to take responsibility. Well, we'll let somebody else do it. God made us as men to be leaders, to take initiative, to take decisive, principled action on behalf of those entrusted to our care. In this context of the marriage and the family relationship, He says, "Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter toward them." How are we to love our wives? How did Jesus Christ love the church? Well, we can see this expanded in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is all about the righteousness of God, how a loving, just, and a holy God can justify, declare righteous, ungodly, vile, wicked sinners deserving of wrath, hellfire, and judgment in eternal hell, the lake of fire forever. How a holy God can declare righteous, ungodly sinners in His sight and still remain righteous and holy in doing so. And as we see in the book of Romans, God's His systematic treatise of the depravity of man and how He can justify sinners in Romans chapters 3, 4, 5, and then 6, 7, 8, we see the sanctification. And so we see at the latter half of the epistle our response. And so how did Jesus Christ love the church? Well, He provided for our justification. Are you secure in Christ? Are you safe in Christ? Is there anything that can separate you from God's love in Christ? No. So as men, we're to love our wives in such a way that we provide a safe place for them. Not just physically, but spiritually, emotionally, in their heart and soul. And we see our sanctification. Are you glad? Are you thankful that not only that you're secure in Christ, but also that you're blessed in Christ? You've been raised and seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, blessed. That's a special place to be as a saint of the Most High God, isn't it? So as men, we're not only to love our wives in such a way that we provide a safe place for them, but we love them in such a way that we provide a special place. That there's no other woman in the world like my wife. And we also cherish our wife. We see the Lord opening up the floodgates of His grace unto Jew and Gentile alike in Romans 9:10-11, asking, like, well, what happened to Israel? And so we see this free access unto everyone. See, God has given us as Gentiles a cherished place, whereas in times past we were lost and without God in the world. But now we have free access unto God by His grace, apart from the instrumentality of the nation of Israel. So we're to love our wives in such a way that we give them provide a safe place for them, a special place and a cherished place. And so the logical response there in Romans 12:16. Rather, is for us as members of the body of Christ to present our bodies unto the Lord as a living sacrifice. And so, any wife who is in a marriage relationship with a man who loves her in this way knows what it means to gladly submit to that kind of love and leadership. That's respect. That's the beauty of God's design for the marriage relationship. And it proclaims the preeminence of Christ in a beautiful way. It is a winsome testimony to the gospel in a world in which people are wondering what family is to be about. Sometimes, honestly seeking, other times not. The Lord can use our lives to give people hope in the midst of a hopeless situation. To give people hope. See, the husband's ministry to his wife proclaims the preeminence of Christ because his actions are a living demonstration of God's love and grace displayed in the gospel. And at the end of the verse here, he says, don't be bitter against your wife. Because of sin, guys, we want to do what we want to do. We want to play. A lot of guys, when they leave their wives and they go get a girlfriend and they can get a sports car and they can do what they want to do on the weekend instead of fixing the screen door, fixing the faucet and giving their children baths. That's irresponsibility. That's not what a man does. And so a lot of times guys can just be embittered toward the wives and it's like, well, I can't do what I want to do now. And so it's just grow up. Die to yourself. And live unto... Reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. We need to accept responsibility. Step up and man up. Father's Day is next week. I love Father's Day. But hold that thought for verse 21. Going on in this text here, verse 20, it says, children, obey your parents. I love this because in the company of God's people, the children are present there. And you know, just imagine yourself in the Colossae church and you know, addressing all these people, this great doctrine for the church. And then in this context, he addresses wives, husbands, and now children. He says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. See, this is biblical parenting. See, parents and fathers in particular are responsible in the sight of God for the moral and spiritual development of their children. See, Dr. S. M. Davis, he said that one of the greatest gifts God has given us is our children. They are also a great responsibility. Raising children is a challenge. Have you noticed that? Have any of you noticed that? Raising good children is a big challenge, Dr. Davis says, and raising godly children is an incredible but possible challenge. There are several important ingredients needed to raise godly children, he says. First, teaching children to obey. Second, teaching them to show respect and honor. Third, protecting them from evil. He says, children are not lost to the world by being overprotective, but by being harsh and critical or inconsistent in our own lives. You know, funny story here. After the dedication of his baby brother in church, little Johnny sobbed all the way home in the back seat of the car. His father asked him 3 times what was wrong. Finally, the boy replied, "That the pastor said he wanted us brought up in a Christian home. And I want to stay with you guys." Yes. But the Scripture says, children, obey your parents in all things. You know, he says, that the responsibility of children is to obey their parents. It speaks of parental authority. I mean, who are children? Psalm 127 says that they're a heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And it says, as arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. It's like, well, we really don't do international warfare with bows and arrows anymore. But in modern vernacular, think of children as ICBMs. Intercontinental ballistic missiles. It says, as arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Author Neil Postman, he said that our children are the living messages that we send to a time that we will not see. See, biblical parenting, the goal thereof is all about bringing up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Moral and spiritual development is the goal of parenting, not vocational success, six-figure incomes, athletic prowess, or scholastic accolades. The goal of biblical parenting is raising children that love, know, and serve Jesus Christ. As Mr. Ken Ham, founder, president of Answers in Genesis and the Creation Museum down in Cincinnati, he once said, I would rather have my children be ditch diggers knowing Jesus Christ than to be rich men without them. See, the scripture here says children are to obey their parents. Why are children to obey their parents? And other authority, grandparents, officers of the law, show honor and respect to authority. But the scripture teaches that children are to obey their parents because they are blessed gifts that God gives unto their parents. See, God gives children to parents, not to the government. Do you realize how important that is? How huge that is? I believe it's called the International Convention of Human Rights, United Nations, type of thing. What these liberals desire to do is to put the vested authority and responsibility for children upon the government. That's heinous. That's wrong. And we need to stand against such things. And, spiritually speaking, we need to pray for the salvation of lost souls and pray that the Lord would, in His sovereign mercy, He would stay any type of wickedness of that sort. See, God gives children to their parents, not to the government, not to schools, not to the church. He says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And so when children obey their parents, they're actually obeying God. When they disobey their parents, they're disobeying God. Children want to serve God. Where they start is by learning obedience, how to obey their parents. And dear ones, it's not just because I said so. You need to do this, that, and another thing. It's like, no, when we're teaching our children to obey, it's a colossal endeavor. And in no way, shape, or form, please don't misunderstand me, that my family and I, we've arrived. Hey, we're on the same journey as the rest of y'all, and I dare say, in comparison to some contexts, we have all the problems that you have in your home, and if not more, because we have six sinners in our household. And by the grace of God, more. But listen. It is important for us to instill in our children a sense of a moral reason why. No, we obey and we do this and not do other things because this is what God says in His Word. Why are you not? Why is it wrong to be destructive and malicious and hurtful and harmful to your siblings? What does Romans 12:10 say? Be kindly affectionate to one another. Moral reason why. Because otherwise, when children are just brought up in a context where it's just, because I said so, or else, what happens when that or else authority is not over them? When it comes the time, they're gone. It's been said that it's better to have a child who occasionally disobeys, whose heart you have reached, than have a child who always complies, whose heart you have not reached. Does that make sense? It's better to have the heart of your child. To have his heart. And this is diligence. This requires diligence. A tremendous amount of effort. submitting all our efforts unto the sovereignty of Almighty God. See, the biblical ethics guiding parenting, parental authority, first-time obedience, biblical chastisement, and heart training. Let's go on in verse 21. Verse 21, we've looked at wives, husbands, children, and now fathers. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Verse 21 says, Christ and fathers. See, the responsibility of fathers to not provoke but disciple their children is directly tied to their created role as family shepherds. Every man and every household and every family everywhere has been created by God to be the shepherd, or the pastor, if you will, of his family. To be the leader. The HOH, if you will, is to be a family shepherd who lovingly, diligently, purposefully, intentionally seeks to reach and to guide the hearts of his entire family in the truth claims of the Word of God, to love God, to serve Him. See, the responsibility of fathers is directly tied to their created role, to be family shepherds. And so when fathers fail to shepherd their children, the Scripture says here, verse 21, it says, provoke not your children to anger. You provoke your children to wrath. So when fathers fail to disciple or to shepherd the hearts of their children, there's a tendency there to embitter or to stir up a sense of anguish and wrath in the hearts of their children. When there's no training in admonition, when there's a presence of harsh totalitarianism, critical judgmentalism, passive disengagement, hypocritical lip service. So guys, if we're gonna instruct our children in the truth claims of the Word of God, in obedience and integrity and character, those truths and that kind of character needs to be resident in our hearts and lives in the first place. Otherwise, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, why are you pointing out the speck in your brother's eye when you haven't even paid attention to the log in your own eye? Are you familiar with this? And that's why it's important for us to be humble in the sight of God, and recognizing that we are able to be fathers, guys, because there is a Father. We have a Heavenly Father. And when we are serious in what God has called us to do and to be as family shepherds, what we are actually doing is we are displaying, modeling for our family the love of the Eternal Father. A beautiful, powerful testimony to the gospel. Provoke not your children to anger, lest they become discouraged. We're certainly not, we shouldn't provide, to burden our family with inconsistent standards or unrealistic expectations. So this begs the question, why do some fathers, why don't they do what God calls them to do? I believe it's due to a variety of things. Feelings of inadequacy, insecurity, inferiority. Not understanding who we are in Jesus Christ and what God has given us and equipped us with. And then, because when we do so, when we realize that, wow! I have everything I will ever need to fulfill the needs of my heart and soul because of what God, who God is and what He has done and what He has given me and my relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. So that means that, hey, my heart is so full and overflowing that I have something to give other people. You know what that's like? So we need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, because sometimes we understand that God has entrusted us with the gospel, but sometimes we have bad days. And so what that looks like is like, hey, you want to be a bear with me. If you'd like to be a Christian, your life can be miserable like mine. We need to renew our minds in the truth and not live our lives on the whimsical, subjective emotionalism that we're prone to because of sin. And busy, and ignorance, and assumptions, and abdication of our responsibilities are some of the reasons. See, fathers are responsible for the intentional discipleship of their children as the God-ordained vision communicators, wisdom counselors, and testimony bearers of their family. And so, as the scripture says, don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Oftentimes what happens when children grow up with an unfulfilled need in their heart and they're discouraged, what children will do is they will actually will do one of two things. Well, in any context, that is children will either, they will live from their father's approval. If they grow up in a household where their dad was intentional in discipling and shepherding their hearts and blessing their children, those children will grow up with, in essence, not as many issues as other kids will. You know what I mean? They will grow up and live from their father's approval. Reminds me of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, remember, God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." When we communicate such blessings upon our children in that way, what you think that's going to do something for their heart and soul? You better believe it will. But in the absence thereof, many children will actually live for their father's approval. Always looking to see if they're good enough, if they measure up. Because apparently their dad never had the time, or they didn't care. And he had more important things to do. And so that sends a horrible, horrific message into the heart and soul of the next generation. But when children do grow up in the presence of a family shepherd, a godly man who's intentional, oh, can you imagine what those ICBMs can go out into the future and accomplish for the glory of God? Only the Lord knows. See, dear ones, the father's discipleship of his children proclaims the preeminence of Christ, because his role as a family shepherd models the provision, protection, and leadership of the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. You see, the impact of the godly home, of God's design for the home, cannot be underestimated. See, the greatest impact that we will ever have in this world is the multi-generational legacy that we will transmit unto the next generation. And we are going to impact future generations for good or for bad. See, legacy is value-free. What I mean by that is, if there's a godly home, hey, that's going to make a godly impact. It's automatic. If there's an ungodly home, it's going to make an ungodly impact. It's automatic. It's value-free and automatic. And so we need to be serious and intentional about the kind of legacy that we are passing on unto the next generation. Is it one that proclaims the preeminence of Christ, or one that just further contributes to the destruction of Western civilization and the anemia in the Church of Jesus Christ? I'd like to leave you with this. See, dear ones, revival is going to transpire, is going to begin in the home. And the cumulative result of this family reformation revival, it's going to infect the church. And it's going to have a serious impact on our communities and our nation. By the grace of God, we're not going to be worried about who's running for president, because I'm going to know that guy. Well, he grew up in the context of a family or a culture that was better than it is today. Three things, proactive wisdom, points of application I'd like to leave with you, and then one anecdote, and we'll dismiss in prayer. I'd like to leave you with three wisdom points of application. Family vision, family discipleship, and family worship. Let me explain. I want to encourage you to pray that God would give you greater wisdom, vision, and courage to embrace your family responsibilities. Pray for your family. Read the Bible together. Family discipleship. Cultivate a comprehensive biblical worldview. Understand the Bible. Know what you believe, why you believe it, and how to defend the Christian faith in the context of a secular culture that is increasingly hostile to the true claims of biblical Christianity. Know how to answer the skeptical questions of the day. Arm yourself with resources and good stuff. Unplug the TV and video games and banish vile music from your home. Be intentional. Develop a comprehensive biblical worldview. Family worship. Intentionally transmit biblical truth to the next generation. I'm thankful you guys are in church today. Some people don't care about going to church or bringing their family to church. Worship God together with other believers in Christ. And worship God with your family and home. Read the Bible, sing, pray as a family. Establish a Christian family culture in your home. Eat together as a family at a table. Do you remember that? Leave it to Beaver type of stuff? That's important. Unplug the TV. Eat a meal together. Slow down. A lot of people say they don't have time. Well, just like the old song, "The Cat's in the Cradle." Well, there's going to be a time that you're going to have time, but your children and grandchildren, they're not going to have time for you. I'll leave you with this. Jonathan Edwards is perhaps the most influential American theologian of all time. He was born in 1703. He was a godly man, and he married a godly woman. See, the life, this human interest story, if you will, his life testimony is a beautiful picture of what can transpire in a family, in their progeny, when there's intentionality and there's godliness present. The testimony is that like begets like. See, two families from the state of New York were studied very carefully. One was the Max Jukes family and the other was the Jonathan Edwards family. The thing they discovered in the study is remarkable. Like begets like. See, Max Jukes was an unbelieving man, and he married a woman of like character who lacked principle. And among the known descendants, over 1,200 were studied. Listen to this. 310 became professional vagrants. 440 physically wrecked their lives by a debauched lifestyle. 130 were sent to the pen for an average of 13 years each, 7 whom for murder, 100 became drunks, 60 habitual thieves, 190 prostitutes. Of the 20 who learned a trade, 10 of them learned a trade in a state prison. It cost the state about $1.5 million and they made no contribution whatever to society. On the flip side of the coin, listen to this. In the same era, Jonathan Edwards' family came on the scene. He was a man of God, married a godly woman. Their family began, and they became a part of the study that was made. 300 of their descendants became pastors, missionaries, and theological professors. 100 of them became college professors. 100 became attorneys. 30 of them judges. 60 of them became physicians. 60 became authors of good books. 14 became presidents of universities. There were numerous giants in American industry that emerged from this family. 3 became United States congressmen. And 1 became vice president of the United States of America. Interestingly, many overlook the fact that Edwards was the leader of the Great Awakening. He was a contemporary of George Washington in the 18th century. In other words, he lived during a time of great decline. See, revival presupposes declension, as Charles Finney said. The Puritans, they came to this country, they established an amazing foundation. However, the passion of their descendants began to wane. The fire had begun to die. See, Jonathan Edwards, he was not the product of a great revival. He was one of its catalysts. And so it's incumbent upon us to understand the times and to draw a line in the sand, put a stake in the ground, and say with Joshua and the saints of old, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Because God's design for the family, the home, is a majestic, beautiful, awesome testimony to the power of the gospel in the midst of a culture that is clamoring for hope. There's pathologies everywhere. And people are wondering, does God's word have anything to say about what I'm going through? May the Lord use each of us in our respective arenas of influence, in our homes, our families, and wherever He has us, to be God's men and women for His honor and glory. May His name be praised. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for being the one true God. We love You, O Lord. We love You. We thank You for Your love for us that was demonstrated at the cross of Calvary while we were yet sinners, Father. We thank You. Your mercy and Your grace is abundant upon us, undeserving sinners, deserving of Your wrath. But Lord, we thank You for the salvation that You've given to us, saving us by Your grace through faith in Christ. And Lord, I pray that You would use Your Word this morning and drill it down into the depths of our heart to accomplish whatever You desire to accomplish in our lives. And Lord, we desire to see You praised in our homes, in our church, in our communities, in our country, Lord. We thank You that You are merciful, and we submit ourselves unto You, praying that You would be pleased to glorify Yourself through each of our families for generations to the return of Christ, Lord. We earnestly look forward to being with You one day. We thank You. In the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.
Bible Fellowship Board of Directors gave Tim one that was dear to his heart. Yeah. And the thing to remember about that, that's not meddling in your life. That's God's Word meddling in your life. And we need to keep that in mind. Well, before, what we're going to do is we're going to dismiss with a word of prayer that will ask the blessing on the food, because once we get there, we're out in the open and it's a little difficult to hear and gather everyone. Before we do that, let me ask you, Ronnie, do you know, is there more than one pavilion there, or is it going to be obvious where we're supposed to be when we get there?
Right, the very first pavilion area is where you want to go.
Lord, we thank You for Your Word and what it means to us. We're thankful that You gave us a Savior who shed His blood for our sins, and then has the audacity to ask us to live lives that would honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the most important areas has been discussed today, that of the home. Father, we do ask Your rich blessing on Your Word as it settles down into our hearts, and that it might bring forth much fruit. This we ask in Christ's name, asking Thy blessing on the food that we're about to partake of. Lord, what a great opportunity for us to fellowship with one another, show our oneness as members of the body of Christ, after having partaken of spiritual food from Your Word. We ask Your blessing on the food that we prepared and are about to partake of. We ask it in His name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we'll see you on over there.